a joy and a blessing for me to have Brett come and minister the Word of God to us this evening. Brett, of course, went to the college from this congregation in a very real sense, and has been serving in the Wangaratta Parish. And it's good to hear your voice once more, Brett, opening up the Word of God to God's people. And we look forward to that ministry.
It is good to be back here in what I consider to be a home parish, and it's nice to be with you all as well, seeing some familiar faces and some not so familiar, which is good as well. As we come to God's Word, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good to be with your people again. It's good to share this time together in your Word. We pray, Father, that as we approach your word, your Spirit would be with us, opening our hearts and our minds to reveal the truth that you would have us understand and know. And so, Father, help us, we pray, as we study your word together, and may it come alive in our hearts, challenge us and change us for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40, so if you have that open, it might be helpful. And just keep one finger in Daniel as well. We'll refer to that in a little while. For those of you who follow the cricket, which I do, and I quite like my cricket, you might have been astounded to discover the scandal that rocked the cricket team when they were in South Africa recently. And I'm talking, of course, of the ball tampering incident, which involved a young batsman named Cameron Bancroft. It involved the vice-captain, David Warner, and the captain, Stephen Smith. Now, the captain and vice-captain both received a 12-month ban for their involvement in the scandal, and the young batsman, Cameron Bancroft, received a 6-month ban. And you must be thinking to yourself, well, why do they do these things? I mean, the cameras of the world are watching. They're going to be caught out cheating, missing with the ball. But we can ask that of all these high-profile sportsmen who get caught out in drug scandals and the like. Think of Cadell Evans, if you want to think of a recent name. For those of you who are a bit older, maybe you remember the name of Ben Johnson, who was caught out cheating in his field of expertise. Why do they do this? Why do they do this when they know they're going to be caught? Well, I think partly it's because they want to take every possible advantage to win. Winning at all costs is kind of the thing that drives them, this competitive nature that they must win at all costs. Now, I don't admonish, I don't encourage anyone to follow their example. But when we're looking at, when we look at Hebrews 11 verses 32 to 40, what we are looking at is that we need to have faith at all costs. We need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at all costs. It's really important. Now, why would the author of the book of Hebrews be speaking about this to his readers? Well, I think we can gather from what he says in chapter 10 that these Hebrew Christians are starting to perhaps doubt, starting to consider whether or not they are on the right side, whether they've chosen the right team, so to speak. If you look at Hebrews 10 verse 32, the writer says to them, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And right at the end of chapter 10, he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." These Hebrew Christians are in danger of falling back to their old ways, of becoming Jewish once more. And our author is saying to them, don't give up. Right throughout chapter 11, he's been pointing them back to the Old Testament saints who have been faithful in trusting the promises of God. And he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, don't give up. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep holding on to faith under every circumstance, whether in triumph or in tragedy, because it leads to the greatest reward that is on offer, eternal life with God in his kingdom. That's the message that comes out of Hebrews 11:32-40. Keep trusting in Jesus. Now, the author mentions in verses 32-35 those whose faith triumphed in this life. So just quickly, we'll read through it again. Verses 32-35, he says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead to life again. Look at all those wonderful triumphs that were won through faith. Now, these are not mentioned. He mentions many other triumphs, you know, throughout the rest of the chapter of chapter 11 of Hebrews. But these ones, he gets through them really quickly. Why does he do so? He wants the Hebrew Christians to dwell on these figures. These are figures who are well known. These names are well known to the Hebrew Christians. It is part of their history, part of these the feature of what they grew up with, knowing about. So as he speaks of these names, he's wanting the Hebrew Christians to go back and look at these in more detail and dwell on them and think about how did they triumph? How was their faith such a part of their lives that won great victories to God's glory? But he mentions them in brief. They're not in chronological order, but they are just names. And he pairs them up with the victories they achieved in some sense. He says, through faith, these subdued kingdoms. Do you remember the story of Gideon? And how with 300 men, he overcame the armies of Midian because he trusted in the word of God. Oh, we're told that they worked righteousness. Many of them labored for what was right in the eyes of God. The prophets, that's their whole history. They were laboring, they were teaching and admonishing kings to do what is right in the sight of God. Oh, they obtained promises. I wonder if you can recall the promise that was made to David through Nathan the prophet, that he would be a king forever, that there would never be failed to be a son of David sitting on the throne of his kingdom. Oh, they stopped the mouths of lions. Who do you think that was referring to? Perhaps Daniel, as he was thrown into the lion's den, and God sent his messengers to shut the mouths of those lions. They quenched the violence of fire. We read a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego earlier. They exited a furnace that was burning 7 times hotter than usual and were not singed nor even smelled of smoke, because they all trusted in God, trusted in his promises, trusted in who he was and what he could do. They escaped the edge of the sword, we are told, that out of weakness they were made strong. Now think about Samson, who brought down the Philistines at the end of his life. Oh, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Who can forget David before Goliath and the way that God used him to defeat that army? And because he was faithful, we are told women received their dead raised to life again. And that happened twice in the Old Testament. It happened once with the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17, where a widow's son was raised to life, and again with Elisha in 2 Kings 4, where Elisha raised, through Elisha, God raised a Shunammite's son to life again. Now these people, some of them were severely flawed. I think if any one of my daughters brought home someone like Samson, I would not be impressed. I'd turn him away and say, "You are not welcome here." He was proud and stubborn, arrogant. He was morally bankrupt. That's not the kind of person I want for my daughters. But here he is, listed amongst those who had faith and who through faith were redeemed. Or what about David? King David, the man after God's own heart. Well, David committed adultery with the wife of Uriah and then had Uriah killed. They were flawed individuals, but God used them because they trusted in the God. They trusted in the promises that God had given them. And that's the point for these Hebrew Christians, as they're under stress, as they're under pressure, and maybe starting to doubt if they've chosen the right side of history in following Jesus. What's the point for us? Well, first, it doesn't matter who you are. Everyone can be redeemed by faith. There's not a single person in this list who deserved to be saved by God. Each one was flawed in some way. And yet God used them, gave them the faith they needed to win the victories for his glory. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, keep trusting. Keep trusting in the promises that I have given you. No matter how bad you think you are, no matter how wicked you think you've been, no matter how evil you think your deeds are, God can save you and will save you when you trust that his son Jesus has died for your sin. All of it. No matter how big, no matter how small. He's saying keep trusting in Jesus. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, keep trusting in Jesus. He can and does save. Second, the author is also saying that you don't know when God will use the faith he has given the least of you to achieve a mighty victory for his glory. Now that's for your encouragement today. As you look around the people who you live with, in your neighborhood, in your communities, and you see so many of them falling away, not trusting in the salvation that is offered through Christ, not giving glory to God in the way that they should. You keep trusting because you don't know when God's going to use you to enter into their lives with the encouragement of his word, with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them into his family so that they too will know the saving love of the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon and how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. He showed up at a church one day and he went in because it was snowing outside. There was too much snow. There was a blizzard going on and he couldn't walk in it anymore. And the only thing that was open nearby was a church. So he walked into the church on a Sunday evening and the pastor couldn't get there. But a faithful gentleman got up and led the service, gave a simple but clear gospel message. And Spurgeon came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he went on to be one of the most influential preachers of the 19th century. You don't know how God is going to use the small moments in your life to achieve a great victory for his name. You don't know how God is going to use you with the next person you talk to. And just think about how Moses was 80 when he led the people out of Egypt. Josiah was 8 when he took the throne of Judah. So even age is not a barrier. Take hold of faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter your past, It doesn't matter what circumstances you're in. It doesn't matter if you're a student or whether you're retired. It doesn't matter if you're working or unemployed. God can use your faith to achieve great victories for his glory. Now, in our text, there's a paragraph break right in the middle of verse 35, and I think this is intentional. The sentence begins with the word others, and it marks a change in the type of people that our author is talking about. Because he's going to recount situations from history that didn't turn out so well. Others, says our author, were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That is, they weren't looking for freedom at all costs, for the reason that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This is another group of people in the history of the Hebrews. Though faithful, were not granted earthly victories. People who suffered simply because they were God's people. Simply because they refused to give up on their faith. I'm going to draw your attention to one group of people. And this is the ones who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. This comes from a book called Maccabees, which, if you know your Old Testament history, it is drawn from a period of time between the Old and the New Testament. It's not an inspired word of God. We don't consider it to have the same value as the rest of Scripture. But we glean some helpful insights from this book. And in this book of Maccabees, in the second book of Maccabees, is the account of a Jewish woman and her seven husbands before Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was reigning over Israel at that time. Now, this woman and her seven sons were told that if they did not give up the ways of their ancestors, if they did not give up their Jewish heritage, if they did not give up their faithfulness to their God, that they would have their limbs removed, their heads shaved, their tongues cut out, and then be roasted to death. And that is awful. And it's atrocious. And yet none of the seven sons denied God. They were each killed, and finally the mother as well. And as one of them went to his death, he said, "You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an eternal, to an everlasting renewal of life." And the Hebrew Christians to which our author is writing would know of this event. It's in their relatively recent history. They'd be aware of it. So when he says that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, it's likely that the author is referring to this event. Because they didn't give in to torture. They held out hope for a better resurrection, an everlasting renewal of life. And what's astounding is that they came to this hope, they were holding on to this hope before they knew about Jesus. Before they knew about his resurrection, before they knew how he suffered and died for sin. Now, there were others who were also raised from the dead. We read there that there were women who received their sons back from the dead. And that's, you know, we spoke about the widow's son and the Shunammite son who were brought back to life. But these two sons eventually died again. As did Jairus' daughter. If you remember the story of Jairus in the New Testament, he eventually died again too, as did Lazarus, whom Jesus rose from the dead. Because there is a better life. There is a resurrection life that is awaiting each of those who trust in Jesus. As our author lists the ill treatment that these faithful men and women have faced, he's reminding these Hebrew Christians of two things. First, the trials that they are currently facing are not the worst that God's people have ever had to face. Others have faced much worse and yet have endured, trusting the promises of God. Second, the persecution that these Hebrew Christians are facing is not an indication that God has abandoned them. When Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, he says to them in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake." Suffering for Christ is a sign that they are united to Christ. And Jesus even made that promise. He said, "If they hated me, they will hate you. If they killed me, they will do the same to you." Now, that's not to say that you can't be a Christian unless you are suffering. I'm not saying that. It's saying that suffering because of Christ does not mean you are on the losing side of history. In fact, suffering should be an encouragement to us, reminding us that Jesus said we must endure suffering if we are to follow him. So for those of you who are holding on to the promise of Christ today, you need this encouragement. As you see the world around us beginning to turn against Christians in different parts of the globe and even in our own society, we need this encouragement. I don't know if you remember, but during the same-sex marriage plebiscite, there were some Christian churches which were graffitied with slogans such as "Crucify no voters." That was in this country. Now, that doesn't mean we're on the wrong side of the debate. It might have been the losing side. It doesn't mean it was the wrong side. And God's word warns Christians that persecution is going to get worse and worse the closer we get to Christ's return. Though today it seems that we're few in number in comparison to the population of our city, and though it seems that there are moves to silence Christians in our country, in our public spaces, even in government, we still have not suffered for our faith as yet. And for those of us who are younger, I'm convinced that we're going to see worse things happening. But already worse things are happening for our brothers and sisters around the world. There are Christians today whose families are mutilated and killed in front of them because they trust in Jesus. But it does not mean that Christ has abandoned them. It does not mean that they're on the wrong side of history. Christ is still true to his promises. You are to hold fast to Christ, no matter what happens, because God's word is true and God's promises are sure. And in Christ, we have the greatest promise of all: eternal relationship and life with him. Eternal life with him. And that's the final point, and the final point of our author. In verses 39 to 40, he says, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." What does he mean when he says that they did not receive the promise? Well, certainly they received part of God's promises, but they didn't receive the full promise. Why? Because they did not live to see the coming of God's King, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made throughout all of history to his faithful people. They had the shadows, they had the types, they had the precursors, but they never had the substance of Jesus, who he is and what he would do. But without knowing of Christ, they trusted in the signs and the pointers that God gave them that were leading them to Christ. They trusted in God's word and now have received the fulfillment of promises that God made to them in Christ. Now, why does he say that God, having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us? He's talking of the days in which we live. We live in the days after Jesus. We are testament to the fact that Jesus came. He was the Son of God. He lived the perfect life. He died for sin and rose again. We are the testimony that God's promises were sure and true. their faith is perfected because we are the witnesses. Those who went to their deaths hoping and looking for the resurrection never heard of Jesus, how he died on the cross, but they trusted anyway. And the author is saying to these Hebrew Christians, look at how all these faithful men and women from your past trusted in the promises of God. Look how they held tight to those promises, and look how God preserved them and helped them. But you Hebrew Christians, you have far more to go on than any of these faithful people of the past. You know Jesus. You know how he came. You know how he died for your sin. You know that his resurrection ensures your salvation, that you will rise also to be with him. He's saying to them, you've got much more to go on, better reasons to trust in God's promises than even those of the past. So don't give up. Don't fall back. No matter how tempting it seems, no matter how hopeless the current situation seems, keep trusting in Jesus. Keep trusting in what you know is true about Jesus. And I echo that author's desire as he closes out this chapter, but I take it one step further. Because it wasn't all that long ago in this country that many people could not read. And now most of us can read, and most of us do read, and we spend most of our days reading. We read signs and ads and newspapers and all kinds of things. We're constantly reading things. And these Hebrew Christians, they might have had one or two letters from Paul. They might have had some or most of what we call the Old Testament. They might have had a gospel or two. But we've got the entire collection of everything that God has given to his people ever, written down for us, translated in our own language, so that we can read it for ourselves. We have the history of God's people from the beginning of time itself. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus. We've got all the other teachings that God wanted us to know about Jesus. We've got the revelation that God gave to John. You have so many more reasons to trust in Jesus than even the Hebrew Christians had. You've got everything you need to know about how Jesus came as a man into this world to be God on earth, to live the perfect life, to die for sin, but not his own, for yours. You've got every reason to trust that his death was for you. You've got every reason to trust in his resurrection. That proves that you also will rise from the dead to be with him. God's given you so much. So much. Do not repay him with faithlessness, but keep trusting in Jesus. No matter what this world throws at you, no matter how nasty and horrifying it becomes, keep trusting in Jesus, because you have every reason and every incentive to do so. I'm reminded of the words that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar as he was ordering them to bow down and worship his golden image. And they said to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They never stopped trusting in God. No matter whether they were going to be saved from this fiery furnace or not. They never stopped trusting in the promises of God, in who he is and what he had promised. And so I say to you, don't stop trusting in the promises of God through Jesus. Keep trusting at all costs, and know that you will see your reward when this life is done, as you stand face to face with Jesus in God's heaven. This is the most important thing that you could do with your life, is to trust it to Jesus. Trust in what he has done. Trust in the promises that he has given. And he will bring you into his kingdom. I'm going to pray for us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. that you do give us encouragement to keep trusting in your Son, the one who has won salvation for us through his life and his death and his resurrection. We thank you that we have your word laid out for us in full, where we can know your plan from beginning to end, where we can see how you have constantly and perfectly fulfilled your promises to us, seen wonderfully in the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, help us to keep trusting in the promises that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see your kingdom come in the fullest sense when Jesus returns and sets it up for his eternal reign. Oh, Lord our God, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.